Turning again in our Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And we'll seek God in prayer. Gracious Father, bless thy word to us now as we come to consider it. We've read the words of Scripture. We now ask that as we think upon them and meditate upon them, that their truth might be written deep upon our hearts, that we might ponder and consider what it is that the Lord is saying, and not only think about it, but to put it into practice, so that truly we might be called the followers of the Lord, the disciples of Jesus Christ. Bless thy word to us now. We ask through thy blessed Spirit to write these words upon us, and help us to live them out to the glory of thy name. What I intend to do this morning is to give an overview of the verses that we read together in Matthew chapter 6, the verses 1 through to 18, and to deal with what I think, or I consider to be the main emphasis of those verses, that there might be a reality to our profession of faith. That when we are examined, that there would be that evidence that truly we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hollywood seems to honour its actors and its actresses at every opportunity, and to give them trophies for those that they have considered to have done a good job in the world of make-believe. And there's so many talented people receiving praises for just pretending. Well, I think sometimes the greatest acting is not done in Hollywood, it's done in the church. And the word that the Bible uses to describe them is the word hypocrite. And believe it or not, that comes from the Greek word that means to put on an act. Put on an act. And certainly the Saviour is dealing with such in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't want us simply to be putting on an act for others to see in order that we might receive praise from them. He desires that there be a reality to our faith, that it's not just in words, but it's actually seen in the things that we do. And the things that we do are not done in order that we might receive awards or a pat on the back from those around us, but in order that we might be well-pleasing in the sight of our Heavenly Father. And so this section of Matthew's Gospel, this part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Saviour's calling for those who follow him to be real in their faith and in their profession of love for him. He's calling for us to be the genuine article. Now, if you go shopping online, you're probably aware that you can get copies and counterfeits of every good imaginable, from designer clothes to handbags to electronic goods and whatever. You can buy the counterfeit version, and they're not very good by comparison. The Lord wants us to be, well, when we are examined, to prove to be the real thing. And so in verse 1, we receive these words of instruction from the Saviour. Take heed, take note, underline it, mark it down, read it, understand that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, I'll point out just to begin with that the word alms in verse 1 is not the same word as is translated alms in verse 2. I think the word in verse 1 refers to everything that follows after it. It's speaking of our righteous actions or our acts of worship and of faith that's put into practice. And that's a summary verse detailing the things that are going to come after it. Now, there are three things in particular that the Saviour says there are activities that you and I should be engaged in as his followers. And so in verses 2 through to 4, he speaks of almsgiving, our deeds of charity. And then in verses 5 through to 8, he mentions our praying. And then in verses 16 to 18, he speaks about fasting. And these are three activities that the Saviour mentions that ought to be seen in the lives of his followers. Now, let's look at them just very quickly. The idea of almsgiving in verse 2, really acts of compassion, acts of mercy. It's the idea of relieving someone who is in need. It's the same idea that was found back in chapter 5 and verse 7, where the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So the idea there is of helping others that are in times of need. Now, this isn't a new commandment. You go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, and there in chapter 15 and verse 11, the Lord gave instruction to the children of Israel, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore, I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land." That's a wonderful expression, to open our hand wide. We're not holding on with a tight fist, reluctant to let it go. We're to open our hand wide to our brother and to the needy in the land. In Leviticus 25 and verse 35 it says, "If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him." The psalmist said in Psalm 41, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor." We are to be compassionate people. When we see others in need, as far as we are able, we are to reach out to them and help them. And so we read in 1 John 3 in verse 17 that whoso or whosoever, we like that word when it's applied to us in the gospel, but now, whosoever hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If you have someone before you that's in need and you have an opportunity to help them, and not only an opportunity but the means to help them, but you refuse to do so, John says, how can you say that the love of God dwells in you? When we think of how our Saviour loved others, well, that's how we are to love them also. To reach out to them in their time of need. To help them as much as we are able. Now, the Saviour does give us some guides with regards to this almsgiving. He says, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." Now, what does that mean? Well, it can mean a number of different things. I think back to, I was my first year at Bible college. I just left university and entered into the Pittsfield College. I was virtually penniless. I was living, living from hand to mouth, but we can do that when it's from the Lord's hand to our mouth. But I had no money to pay for my fees for college or to pay for weekly expenses. And I remember my grandfather pulling me aside and said, "Don't tell your grandmother, here's some money for you." "Thank you very much, Grandma." 10 minutes later, my grandmother called me over and said, "Don't tell your grandfather, but here's some money." So it was a case of the right hand not knowing what the left hand was doing. And there's certainly a sense to that, where we're not to go about telling everyone what we have done or what we are doing. But there's also another aspect, there's another thought there. Typically the right hand in Scripture speaks of power and of work, and working on the assumption that most people are right-handed, we do most things then with our right hand. And we do it without thinking about it. If someone were to throw a ball to you, you'd reach and catch it with your right hand, but your right hand didn't tell your left hand that it was just about to do that. There's a thought of spontaneity about it, of simply doing things without hesitation. And during the course of the day, If you're right-handed, well, you'll do things with your right hand. You'll pick things up, you'll twist things open, you'll turn things off. And your right hand will do it without consultation with your left. And the Savior's talking about that kind of spontaneity in our giving. When we see people in need and we have the ability to help them, don't think twice about it. It should be a natural, a spontaneous response to their need. Now he goes on to say in verse 4 that our alms should be in secret, that we should help others without any desire to be recognized for our giving. No boasting or bragging here, no announcement about the size of our gift. We're not looking recognition for it. It's done quietly as unto the Lord, and our satisfaction is in the joy of giving rather than in the applause of men. I know that there are some that like to have a plaque put up in their honour when they give something. Well, the Saviour's saying that really it should be between us and the Lord. And our main desire should be helping others in the Lord's name rather than trying to get attention for ourselves. So he speaks to us about the matter of giving alms or being charitable. Then he speaks about our praying in the verses 5 through to 8. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, I want to point out at the very beginning here that the Lord Jesus took it for granted that his followers would pray. He doesn't say, if you pray. He said, when you pray. When you pray. So he's assuming that prayer would be a regular part and activity in the Christian's life. Did I mention the prayer meetings on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock? There's a time of prayer before the afternoon service. When you pray. You should be praying individually and quietly and personally with the Lord, but we should also be praying together with one another and for one another. And speaking about our prayer habits, the Lord Jesus said we're to pray, we're to go into our closet. Now, he's not speaking of the place where we hang our clothes. He's making reference to a room that would have been found in those Eastern homes, typically for storage or for privacy. So the Savior's speaking about getting alone into a quiet place to pray, shutting the door behind you, somewhere where you're not going to be disturbed or distracted. We have enough disturbances and distractions in our mind without other people adding to them. So try to get alone with the Lord. And it's true, you can pray as you work and you can pray as you're driving your car. Just remember to keep your eyes open when you're praying doing that. But there should be a time each day where we set aside that we get alone with God and we spend time with him in prayer. It said that in John Wesley's house, John Wesley, one of the founding fathers of Methodism, that he had a little room off from his bedchamber that was described as the powerhouse of Methodists. It was the place where he got alone to speak with God in prayer. And in that little room, there was only a chair to sit on and a small desk that he could place his Bible or a book that he was reading. It said that every morning at 4 o'clock, John Wesley would get alone with God in prayer. Do you know what he said about those times? He was busy going everywhere preaching the gospel. He said, I have so much to do today that I must spend at least 4 hours alone with God. He didn't say, I'm so busy today that I don't have time to pray. He said, I'm so busy today, I need to make more time to pray. Well, we should have a place and a time to get alone with God and to take matters to him in prayer. When we pray, enter into the closet and shut the door. Shut ourselves in and shut the world out. Then there's another discipline that's mentioned, verse 16. When you fast, Fasting simply means to abstain, typically from food. Don't hear much about fasting today, and yet it's something that is mentioned in the scriptures as being something powerful and effective that we can do in order to commit ourselves more fully unto the Lord. Essentially, what we're trying to do is that we're depriving ourselves of the physical desires of the body in order that we might receive the spiritual desires of the soul. It's a way of emphasizing that the spiritual things are more important to us than the physical things, and we're willing to sacrifice one in order to receive the other. The Lord Jesus, in explaining about fasting, said something very personal there in verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast. So it's not a matter of getting up on a Sunday morning and announcing to everyone in church that you've been fasting for the last 24 hours. It's something very personal, but something also very powerful. A desire to receive spiritual blessings from the Lord, and we're willing to do without, to abstain, to fast from certain things in order that we might receive them. These are holy activities that the Lord Jesus recommends to his disciples. But he also has a warning. There's a warning attached to all of them. And the warnings are given in response to the methods and the motives of the Pharisees, who often gave and prayed and fasted. But the Savior rebukes them for what they're doing. Because it's important not only to do these things, but it's important how we do them. And so we find that the Lord Jesus refers to them there in verse 2 and in verse 5 and again in verse 16 as hypocrites. Those that are putting on an act. Someone pretending to be something that they're not. It's an outward appearance that bears no relevance to what's happening on the inside. They're pretending to be righteous, but they're anything but it. They're not real, they're not genuine. And their hypocrisy is seen in the methods of the things that they're doing. Verse 2, therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Believe it or not, it was actually common custom of the Pharisees to have a trumpet blown when they were about to give a gift. Talk about blowing your own trumpet. They really gave it a new meaning altogether. What was the purpose of blowing the trumpet? To get everyone's attention. You're walking down the street, someone blows the horn in their car, the first thing you do is turn around to see, was that meant for me? Well, when they blew the trumpet, was to get people's attention, so that everyone could see them as they reached into their pocket and gave a gift to whoever they deemed as being worthy of receiving. They weren't concerned about the person. They were concerned about themselves and how people saw them. There in verse 5, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. So instead of getting on their knees in the synagogue, they would stand in a place to make sure that everyone would see them. You can probably picture the scene where Rabbi calls upon some brother, so-and-so, to come and pray. And he stands, and with polished and flowery language, he offers a prayer. Well, it was worthy of an Oscar. And once he sat down, those that were in attendance sat in awe of his knowledge and his use of language and what obvious spirituality that he must possess. And he sits down with a grin, the smile that he had impressed everyone that was there. Well, the Savior said something about him. He says he'll have his reward. He got what he wanted. the approval of men, but he didn't receive what he prayed for. Didn't get anything that he asked for, but he got what he wanted. They have their reward. They're some busy street corner in the busiest time of the day. They would stand praying loudly for all that could hear. Another warning is given in verse 7. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Vain repetition simply refers to babbling. The pagan religions call for their devotees to pray and to pray in rote. You can think perhaps of the mindless chanting of the Hare Krishna or the repetitious prayers of the Muslim or the Hindu. Those would be modern examples of this ancient practice of repetitious babbling of prayers. And the concern is that, well, not so much with what the pagan religions are doing, but how do we pray? Do we have a set formula of prayers that are prayed by memory? Have we got Christian cliches that we turn to time and again, that we, once we begin the sentence, it finishes by itself without us giving it any more thought? Maybe you've witnessed at times, typically in airports I've noticed, or people on flights sitting down rather nervous and passing beads through their fingers in order to monotonously repeat the same prayer over and over again that's associated with that particular bead. You could also think about the mindless babbling of the charismatic movement. But the danger that we face is not with prayer beads or with mindlessly going through your routine prayer, but really not paying attention to what we're saying. Falling into those religious cliches and religious sounding words without really thinking about what we're saying at all. So there's a warning here. We're not praying so as to impress others. And we're not trying to impress God. It's not our use of logic or language in prayer that causes God to listen to us. It's not using vain repetitions over and over and over again that gets his attention. We don't have to floor it up using fancy words to impress the Lord. We don't have to be poets in order to pray. It's not the language of our prayers that matter, nor is it the length of our prayers that matter. It's the heart. It's our heart before God that matters. So we're not praying to impress God, and we're not praying to inform God or to inform others around us. Lord, I thought you ought to know that so and so. That's not praying. The Savior said that our Father knows before we even ask the things we have need of. He knows it all already. We're not informing God of things that have happened. Prayer is coming quietly before the Lord with the motivation of talking with God and for Him speaking to us through the Scriptures. Well, what about our fasting? Well, there are warnings there too. When you fast, be not as the hypocrites. Don't be like the actors, putting on a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. The Pharisees typically fasted twice a week. And when they did so, they would make sure that everyone knew about it. Some even would put on makeup to appear more pale. Now, there's nothing wrong with calling for a public fast. We've certainly done that in the past, where the church has been called upon to a day of prayer and fasting, because typically of things that have been happening, political things and cultural things that needed God's people to dedicate themselves to the Lord and to seek Him for blessing and for help, that's certainly appropriate. And it's not It's not inappropriate to call people to fast, but we need to be careful that we don't fast like the Pharisees, that we turn it into a theatrical production, pretending to be in agony or showing everyone that we're some kind of big deal, going without food for a day, drawing attention to ourselves. That's the very opposite of the motives behind fasting. So there are things that the Saviour warns them about. Their motives, their methods. Their motives always the same. Verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Verse 2. That they may have glory of men. Verse 5. That they may be seen of men. Verse 7. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Verse 16. That they may appear unto men to fast. Everything they did was to be seen of men. Blowing their own trumpet, seeking their own glory. Their motive is always selfish and self-centered. Don't be like the Pharisees, the Saviour said. What should our motive be in being charitable and praying and fasting? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's the purpose and the motive behind the things that we do. Not promotion of self, but that God might receive the glory. Paul said in Galatians 6, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory belongs to the Lord, and to Him alone. Paul says, if it were not for the cross of Christ, if it were not for God's grace, if it weren't for the fact that the Saviour loved us and gave Himself for us, we would have no cause for glorying in ourselves. Be careful of your motives. Not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. Now, there's one last thought I'd leave with you. There's one word that's repeated 7 times in those verses that we read. It's the word reward. Reward. The Saviour speaks about a life that's rewarded. Verse 1, he says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So these are rewards from the Father in heaven. Divine rewards. Rewards given to us by the Father. It pays to serve the Lord. God will reward you for your giving. God will reward you for your praying. God will reward you for your fasting. It pays to serve the Lord. Now, sometimes these rewards are given to us in life. Verse 4 certainly hints at that. That thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And that's obviously speaking about in the course of our life. In Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. There is reward for serving God in this present time. Now, we're not speaking of prosperity gospel here, where you serve God in order to get things from Him. That's not our motive. Our motive is for the glory of God. The reward is a byproduct simply of that. There will be rewards given to us in this lifetime. That doesn't mean a bulging bank account or a mansion somewhere, but there will be rewards. There will be benefits from serving the Lord. Rewards in this present time, the Saviour said, and in the world to come. There will be rewards for God's children at the judgment seat of Christ. In Revelation 22, the Saviour said, behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Heaven will be worth it all. There is a payday that's coming when the Lord Jesus will reward his servants. Those are the rewards that we're looking for. Not the well done of man, not the applause of the crowd, not to be esteemed highly by our peers, but to come before the Saviour and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Into your reward, your eternal reward. The Saviour refers to the Pharisees as hypocrites, pretenders. Not real, not genuine. Only putting on a show. And he makes it clear that they will receive their reward. Oh, they might get praise for men, but there will be no reward from the Father which is in heaven. So we have a choice. We can do what we do in order to be seen of men, or we can do what we do in order to be praised of God. And I think this is a very solemn warning in those verses 2, 5, and 16, when the Saviour says, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." I think he's speaking about judgment. They'll get their reward someday. But it's not the one they've been looking for. It's not the one that they expect. They'll have their reward. They'll be cast from the Father's presence of those that the Saviour never knew. That will be their reward. So there's a call here for us to be genuine in our faith. And that'll be seen in the way that we behave and conduct ourselves before others, how we treat them, whether we're charitable and open-handed towards them. It'll be seen in our prayer life as we seek the Lord and his blessing and glory. As we fast, as we withhold even the physical things of this life in order to receive more of the spiritual. May our faith be real and genuine, and was put under the microscope. May it be seen to be the genuine article, not a counterfeit, not a copy, but the real deal. And may the Lord help us in that regard, to live a genuine life before him. For his reward. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, bless thy word again to our hearts. We ask that we would indeed be genuine in our faith, that there would be a reality to the profession that we make of being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when our lives are examined, that we would not prove to be hypocrites and counterfeit, but the genuine article. And so we ask that thou would help us to live then to the glory of thy great name. The scriptures tell us that we are to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Lord, send that searchlight from heaven to expose our lives and our heart before thee, to show whether or not we are sincere and genuine or not. We pray that by thy Spirit that we might live unto the glory of thy great name. We pray once again through Christ our Savior. Amen.